Good morning. Well, brothers and sisters, today we conclude our sermon series on the great doctrines of the Reformation, the five solas. We'll be considering Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text is Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that all things are of You, through You, and to You. May Your glory abound and resound. We ask for understanding as we consider Your instruction. Give Your servant clarity of speech and grant Your people ears to hear. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In 1902, a boy was born in Tianjin, China. His name was Eric. His parents were Scottish missionaries. And when Eric was 6 years old, his parents brought him and his older brother, Robert, back to London, where they were enrolled in a boarding school for the sons of missionaries. Eric's parents and sister returned to China, from whence they would return on furlough two or three times while Eric was growing up, spending time together in Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland. During Eric's time at school, he gained a reputation as an outstanding athlete and devoted Christian. The school's headmaster described him as being entirely without vanity. Oh, that we would have such a reputation. Eric's athletic prowess became increasingly well known, and he was spoken of as the fastest runner in Scotland. This reputation was handy in drawing crowds to hear Eric speak, which he did, after much encouragement, despite being quite uncomfortable with public speaking. Eric would accompany groups of several other men from the Glasgow Students' Evangelistic Union, who would travel to various parts of Scotland to evangelize, primarily men and boys drawn to athletics. By now, some of you have probably figured out that I'm talking about Eric Little, whose story you probably know best from the movie Chariots of Fire. He's the Scotsman who ran with his head back, mouth wide open and limbs flailing. And yes, he really did withdraw from the 100 meters race in the 1924 Summer Olympics, his best event, because a qualifying heat was held on the Sabbath. Instead, he ran the 400 meters on a weekday and ended up breaking the world and Olympic records and winning a gold medal. My favorite line in the movie Chariots of Fire is when Little says, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure." We'll return to the story of Eric Little a little later. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is the chief end of man?" What is the answer? That's right. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the logical follow-up question is, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The next question follows, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So in today's sermon, that is what we will do. We will consider what our Romans text says about God's glory, and then we will consider how we ought to glorify Him. The Catechism brings us back to where we began in this series, Facta Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Do we dare think that there is another source of revelation? Our text in Romans 11, verse 33, says that God's judgments are unsearchable and His ways past finding out. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, says that Paul deters us from investigating these things beyond what is revealed to us in Scripture. But notice that this is not a source of frustration to Paul. Rather, it is a source of wonder. Look at the exclamation that begins verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul then gives a two-pronged defense for his statement in verse 33 and verses 34 and 35 of our text. The first defense in verse 34, which says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" Now, hearing the word counselor, I can't help but think of the story of Job and the miserable comforters that came to Job to counsel him. Their counsel was foolish, and the Lord pronounced His evaluation of them in Job 42, verse 7, where we read, "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" So what had Job said that the Lord said was right? At the beginning of chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Oh, the audacity of man, that we would dare to think that we could judge God by our own understanding. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we may receive certain knowledge through the Word, but beyond that, we dare not go. Quoting Calvin once again, "But we must bear in mind the distinction between the secret counsel of God and His will made known in Scripture. For though the whole doctrine of Scripture surpasses in its height the mind of man, yet an access to it is not closed against the faithful, who reverently and soberly follow the Spirit as their guide. But the case is different with regard to His hidden counsel, the depth and height of which cannot by any investigation be reached." Paul's second defense is in verse 35 of our text. "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." And I suppose, my friends, at first blush, this may seem pretty obvious. Have any of us first given something to God, thereby requiring God to repay us? No, surely not. But the history of the world is replete with men who have believed otherwise. And the battle over whether or not we have done something to merit God's favor, whether we have done something to earn a reward from God, that battle has been fought vigorously within the church. And this is where the other three solas of the Reformation come charging into view: Solus Christus, Sola Gratia, and Sola Fide. Solus Christus, Christ alone, meaning that Jesus Christ has done the necessary work of salvation so utterly, so completely, that no merit on the part of man, no merit of the saints, no work of ours performed here on earth or after our death can add to Christ's completed work. The work of Christ is sufficient. Jesus saves. We need none other. How dare we think otherwise? Remember the words of Job in chapter 42, which we've already read. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is who we are. How dare we think that we or any other man could add to the work of Christ? Sola gratia, grace alone, meaning that we as sinners have no claim upon God. The only thing that we are owed is punishment for our sins. My friends, human beings are not basically good. And this, my friends, is offensive. It is part of the offense of the gospel. And it is an offense that strikes at the heart of the lie that permeates our culture here in America, even at times within the church. I'd like to read from the Cambridge Declaration, which is a paper prepared by pastors and church leaders over 20 years ago now, in 1996. It says the following: unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of fallen human nature. This false confidence now fills the evangelical world, from the self-esteem gospel to the health and wealth gospel, from those who have transformed the gospel into a product to be sold and sinners into consumers who want to buy, to others who treat Christian faith as being true simply because it works. This silences the doctrine of justification, regardless of the official commitments of our churches. God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary, but is the sole efficient cause of salvation. We confess that human beings are born spiritually dead and are incapable even of cooperating with regenerating grace. The Cambridge Declaration goes on to say one more thing that I'd like to share with you. We reaffirm that in salvation we are rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature. Which brings us, of course, to sola fide, faith alone. Faith is not a good work. Rather, it is necessary, it is essential, and it is a gift from God. As we read in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not only is faith the way by which we are justified, it is the only way. What is faith, some might ask? Here is a common and I think useful definition. Faith is knowledge of the truth, belief that it is true, and commitment to the truth, such that our lives are conformed to it. And so we see that the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation are consistent with what we have seen in our Romans text. We do not, we cannot, give something to God, thereby requiring Him to repay us. Now, the culmination of these things, I would suggest both their beginning and their end, is found in verse 36 of our text. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We find in this doxology the fifth sola, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. Now, I know that some of you here are science fiction fans, much more so than I am, so I'm on dangerous ground. But I'm reminded of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. So in The Hitchhiker's Guide, the supercomputer, named Deep Thought, spends 7.5 million years computing and checking the answer to the ultimate question. Or, more formally, the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. The answer of which turns out to be 42, which ends up being a completely meaningless answer, because they had forgot the question. But for us Christians, the answer to the ultimate question can be found much more quickly, and it is much more meaningful. The answer is God's glory. Notice the phrase, all things, in verse 36. That should remind us of creation. God made it all, He sustains it all, and it all glorifies Him. Anything that exists must exist because of God. We delight in God's creation, and we are privileged to be its caretakers. But why did God create the world? Was it primarily for us? No, it's not about us. We read in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." God created the world for His own glory. Why did God create me and you? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Why does God restore mankind? Isaiah 61:3 says, "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." And lest we think that God's glory is a light matter, listen to Isaiah 48, verse 11, which says, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." God is jealous of His glory. Do we really believe that our chief end, or mission, we might call it, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? If we do, then there is not room for anything else. John Piper calls this outlook the continental divide in theology. If you really believe this, Piper says, all rivers of your thinking run toward God. If you do not, all rivers run toward man. Settling this issue is worth many nights of prayer and months of study. Quoting Calvin's commentary again on verse 36 of our text, it says, "He hence infers that our being should be employed for His glory. For how unreasonable would it be for creatures whom He has formed and whom He sustains to live for any other purpose than for making His glory known?" And again, "It hence follows that absurd and contrary to reason, and even insane, are all those sentiments which tend to diminish His glory." Unbelieving man wants to glorify himself, as Nebuchadnezzar sought to. We read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, "The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by My mighty power and for the honor of My majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar was claiming that his world was from, through, and to himself. It was for his glory. And if you remember the story, after that verse, God judges him immediately by making him insane so that he behaved like a beast. And this is the end of those who seek their own glory rather than God's. If we will not have God, we will not become like God. Rather, we will become like and live like animals. Consider Psalm 8. Feel free to turn there if you have your Bibles with you. Psalm 8 begins and ends with God's glory. And in the middle of Psalm 8 is a description of man, which says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now we know that in Christ we will judge angels, but apart from him, what will we become? Well, look at verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 8. We will become like the beasts that we were created to rule over, as described in those verses. And friends, I think that that is what we see around us. People in our society are increasingly acting like animals, or worse. The Harvey Weinsteins of this world are the natural result of a culture that has forsaken God and instead seeks man's glory. And so, men act like beasts. Yet, even within the church, there are those who reject the notion that to God alone belongs all glory. Now, attempts to diminish God's glory in the context of the gospel of salvation have been and are still commonplace. And there are many who believe in grace, who want to glorify God, and who will say to God be the glory. What they struggle with saying at times, however, is to God alone be the glory. They insist on mixing human willpower or ability with the Christian's response to God's grace in calling us to himself. Ephesians 2:9 teaches us that salvation is not by works, lest any boast. Yet if the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a human being's ability to choose God, then there will be boasting, because God alone will not have received all the glory. We do not receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by our own power. Salvation is from God, through God, and for God's glory. He planned it. It's not accomplished by human merit or good works, which is something we would come up with. Yet it's a salvation that transforms us into men and women who do righteousness, who do good works. The salvation is through God. It is the work of Christ. It is not achieved by anything that we have done or will do in the future. In fact, it is because of what we have done that we need salvation. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'd like to read a quote from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce's book titled Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. He says this, "Clearly the plan of salvation is to glorify God. To be sure, it also achieves an eternity of blessing for those who are redeemed. We benefit immeasurably, far beyond our power to express it, and we will praise God for it forever. But if we understand what Paul has been writing about in Romans 9 to 11, particularly Romans 9, we know that our personal happiness is not God's chief purpose in ordering the plan of salvation as he has. We need only ask, why are some chosen to be saved while others are passed over? Why are some rejected? The answer in Romans 9 is that the plan of salvation is for God's glory, and that God is glorified in each case, in the case of those who are not saved, as well in the case of those who are. In the case of the elect who are saved, the love, mercy, and grace of God are displayed in great abundance. In the case of the lost, the patience, power, and wrath of God are equally lifted up." And so we see that getting saved was not our idea, it was God's. As we read in Titus 3:5, which says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So, brothers and sisters, salvation is a gift of God. And we are like a small child at his first birthday party, wherein our Heavenly Father unwraps the present for us. And those of you who are parents, I'm sure have had to do that for your children. It's a gift that the small child can't even unwrap on their own. We must fight against the temptation to embrace Arminian ways of thinking. The reason that you are a Christian and someone else is not is because of God's grace to you. He alone is responsible for your salvation. You had no part in it. To God alone the glory. But it is easy to preach to the choir. And we too, as Calvinists, can have our own issues with giving glory to God alone. In our doctrine, we say that all glory belongs to God. But of course, the key is, do our lives conform to our doctrine? Are we focused on building God's kingdom or our own? We are heirs of the Reformation, and we will be celebrating that 500th anniversary on Tuesday. But as heirs, are we practicing what we preach? Do desires for comfort, prosperity, happiness, or personal success get in the way of our calling to give God alone the glory? Whatever idols we may have constructed in our lives, whatever counterfeit gods we have built, know that God will tear them down. The dross in our lives will be burnt up. Let us have in the forefront of our minds our task to glorify God alone, for He is preeminent in all things. For if all of creation is from, through, and to God, and so also is the way of salvation, then of course so are you and I, which means we exist for God's glory and must give it to Him. Everything we are is because of God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Do you have good spiritual desires? Good, they are from God. Have you experienced victory over temptation? It is from God. Have you had success at work? It is from God. Do you have children who are faithful to the Lord? It is from God. Have you preached the gospel, shared with a friend, brought a sinner to the Lord? It is all from God. Do you want a reformation in our day? And I hope you do. Then rediscover God and seek His glory alone. For it is when we surrender our lives to Him that genuine revival and true reformation may come." The first half of Eric Little's life, culminating in his victory at the 1924 Olympics at age 22, is well known. The second half of his life, his remaining 21 years, are perhaps less well known. Like his parents and siblings, Eric became a missionary to China where he spent the last 20 years of his life, save two return visits to Scotland in 1932 and 1939. On one of those occasions, he was asked if he ever regretted his decision to leave behind the fame and glory of athletics. And understand, for context, that Eric Little did not stop participating in the Olympics because he got slower. It's rather strange, but if you look at record books for times from that time period, in 1928, when the next Olympics were run, there's an official entry of Eric Little's running times in two races, which were timed in China. And his times in those races are equal to the winners of the Olympic events. And he wasn't even training for it. So remember, he's asked about that decision. Did he regret it, to leave behind the fame and glory of athletics? And Little responded in his characteristically humble and conversational way, "It's natural for a chap to think over all that sometimes, but I'm glad I'm at the work I'm engaged in now. A fellow's life counts far more at this than the other. Little taught science in an Anglo-Chinese school for a number of years before embarking on the more difficult task of rural evangelism, traveling China in rugged conditions by foot and bicycle. Little was ordained in 1932. He married Florence McKenzie, the daughter of Canadian missionaries. They had three daughters, although Little would not live to see the third. There are many, many stories of Little's bravery and compassion for the people of China, especially as fighting intensified between the Japanese and the Chinese in the late 1930s. In 1941, Japanese aggression had become so severe that the British government advised British nationals to leave the country. So, Little arranged for his pregnant wife and two other children to leave for Canada. He planned to join them some months later, but that never happened. Eventually, the advancing Japanese armies rounded up all the enemy nationals for internment, and Little spent the last 2.5 years of his life at an internment camp of 1,800 people in northern China. Life at the internment camp was described by others who were there as a grim battle for survival. Little was very busy at the camp. He was a teacher in the camp school, the organizer of the camp's sporting activities, acting warden for two large dormitories. He was also in charge of the Christian Fellowship and became the camp's chief translator for the Japanese. He also took on a myriad of other tasks related to caring for the old, the sick, the infirmed, and the needy. Little was described as, without doubt, the person most in demand and most respected and loved in the camp. His charity knew no boundaries. A 14-year-old girl at the camp recalled the following. When Eric died, one of the women in the camp, a Russian prostitute, told my mother that Eric Little was the only man who had ever done anything for her and not wanted to be repaid in kind. I think that when she first moved into the camp, he'd gone and put some shelves up for her. She was a woman living on her own. She didn't have anyone to do that kind of thing. And it didn't matter what walk of life a person came from. Eric wouldn't judge anybody. There were missionaries in the camp who wouldn't have helped someone like her, but Eric didn't see things that way. There are many, many stories of Little's acts of kindness recalled by survivors of the internment camp. But Little was not immune to the hardships of life in the camp. Eventually, his tremendous workload and malnutrition began to wear him down. He started to get severe headaches and suffered from various diseases. His condition deteriorated, and he suffered what was probably a stroke. His strength recovered a little after that, and he was able to speak, albeit slowly. It also seems that he battled depression, the combination of poor health and longing for his family sometimes getting the better of him. Speaking of his doctor's diagnosis, that he had suffered a breakdown through bearing too heavy a burden of work, Little said to a friend, "There is just one thing that troubles me. I ought to have been able to cast it all on the Lord and not broken under it." Little died in February 1945, 6 months before the camp was liberated. His last words were in the hospital to his friend, Annie Buchan, who was just getting off duty from her work at the hospital. Little said to her, "Annie, it's complete surrender." Little used the phrase absolute surrender often, both in his writings, of which there are a few, as well as many of his talks. He believed that God should have absolute control over every part of his life. Listen to the words of the preacher at Little's funeral. What was the secret of his consecrated life and far-reaching influence? Absolute surrender to God's will, as revealed in Jesus Christ. His was a God-controlled life, and he followed his Master and Lord with a devotion that never flagged, and with an intensity of purpose that made men see both the reality and power of true religion. The story of Eric Little is the story of a man who sought to glorify God alone, a man who obeyed 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When he decided not to run on the Sabbath at the Olympics, Little was mocked and shamed by many of his countrymen. When he gave up running to go to the mission field full time, he was subject to more criticism. He was a man who, to quote Luther's famous hymn, which I think we'll be singing later today, he gave up goods, fame, child, and wife, and ultimately his life to serve the Lord. Little's countenance was often remarked upon, bright eyes and a cheerful smile, even in the most trying of circumstances. Little ran with endurance the race that the Lord had set before him. And when he ran, he felt God's pleasure. Friends, let us endeavor to do the same. To God alone the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that of you and through you and to you are all things. To you be all glory, now and forever. Amen.